I hope you had a good week. Hopefully it wasn't too eventful for you personally. Certainly it was an eventful week. 2 weeks, historically. These are days which our children and grandchildren will learn about in school. Very eventful weeks. We are studying through the book of Exodus, sermon series entitled One Nation Under God, referring, of course, to Israel in the Old Testament. But here for our purposes, what I want you to see is that the nation under God is the church today. We are the kingdom of God, and we are the nation under God. We would love it if our United States would be a nation under the rule of God as well, right? We vote that way. We pray that way. We hopefully are living so that would be the case. But the United States is not God's chosen people. The church is. And we are that nation under God. We, in the past, just a few months ago, finished a study, the series of chapters from 1 Peter. And now we are looking in the Old Testament at the book of Exodus. And I want to look at that second chapter that Joe just read to us a few moments ago. And as you're looking at Exodus chapter 2, let me just remind you that Exodus records for us what is the greatest episode of salvation in the Old Testament. We find it here in the second book of the Bible. The events leading to the Exodus, the departure of the Hebrew people from Egypt, was certainly an episode that should be clearly remembered in our own hearts, in our own minds. It was a world of exploitation, of mass murder. It was a world of enslavement, and God rescued his people from that. Take heart. God comes to his people and makes his presence known to his people. You'll notice that as you're reading through the book of Exodus, that it is certainly a social, economic, political, and religious story. As the Egyptians combine all three, their economy, their politics, and their religion, coming together in order for these decisions to be made. Decisions that Pharaoh and his court decide is going to happen. All three were intertwined. And I mention that because what we see in our own nation today is very much so the same three factors. We have social, economic, political, and religious factors all coming together and boiling so that we are where we are today. The conflicts that our nation faces, whether we're talking about Persia or China or the former Soviet Union, all have to do with economy, politics, and yes, religion as well. You take, for example, 9/11. I still remember very well where I was standing, what I was doing when 9/11 occurred. I remember a phone call from Ed. Said, have you been listening to the news? Have you been watching the news? And I said, no. He said, and he explained the story to me. Moments later, he called again. He says, I'm on Route 3, and I'm watching the second building collapse. As I stood next to the copier, making everyday copies. Well, 9/11 has certainly changed our way of living as Americans. It has certainly taken away our determination for privacy. When we hear of the FBI or other agencies saying there's a lot of chatter going on, you know what that means, right? That means that our privacy is lessened, that they're listening to our conversations, and we're okay with that. Why? Because we think our security is more important. Certainly 9/11 has changed the way we travel. It has changed who our primary enemies are. It has changed how we look at certain people groups. I remember just a few years back, well, I guess more than a few now, some years ago, while shopping, I saw a group of people, a family, who were not from around here. And around here, you pretty much know who's from here and who's not. Speaking a foreign language, wearing different sorts of clothes, and buying fertilizer. And I said, oh, that's odd. And whereas in the 40s, it was loose, the model was loose lips sink ships. Some of you remember that. Today, it's if you see something, say something. Correct? I saw something. And so I waited outside for this family to come out with their fertilizer. Because to me, that was suspicious. And I figured I'll wait and see what car they get in and I'll get their license plate. But well, it just so happens that they were parked directly in front of me. In an Escalade. They loaded all their stuff up with New York plates. So I took down their license plate and I said, I'm going to call the FBI. And lo and behold, as I get to my house, guess who's at my door? The FBI. An old friend just stopping by, trying to say hello. And I said, boy, I was just going to call you. And I told him what I saw. And he called it in. I never got a reward. I don't know whatever came of it. But I know this, that as I sat in the car, I'm thinking, wow, this is really just racial profiling, isn't it? And there's a consternation because these could be just regular innocent people buying fertilizer for their new farm or for their front lawn or terrorists. And so in my gut, there's this consternation. How can I think of people? I personally have been pulled over for being nothing other than brown. And it's not a comfortable feeling. And here I was doing the same thing. And you're probably grateful. I'd do it again. 9/11 has certainly changed our world. How we see people around us. And what happens is that because of 9/11, or what caused 9/11 was, there was a political, economic, and religious factor all coming together. And 9/11 was an effort to impose those three on us. And we say, how dare you do that to us? And they say, you've been doing that to us for centuries. How dare you do that to us? You did it first. And it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Let me remind you that the United States is involved in taking a religion across to other nations as well. But it's no longer the religion of Christianity. The religion today of America is humanism. And when you encounter a monotheistic, a nation that has just one God, believes in one God, whether it's the God of the Bible or the God of Islam, or the God of Judaism, when you have a nation with just one God, they're going to push back against any form of humanism. That's the world we're facing. So what are we to do? The nation of God, the church today, must speak up and live as the nation of God and be the impacting force. The same factors that led to the Exodus are still the same factors that are working in our culture, in our world today. 3,500 years later, you have the same issues. The same instigators of trouble in the past are our nemesis today. And that's why the Pentagon is on constant alert. That's why soldiers are forever preparing. That's why satellites are orbiting. And that's why the USS Nimitz is still floating. As much as the world has changed, it has changed very little in certain ways. God has blessed us by putting us in this nation at this time. And we must be a blessing to this nation by being the people of God at the time when it matters most. Amen. The Exodus is more than just a story of how God rescued a nation from slavery, from hardship. It's also a story of how God rescues his people from the onslaught of a broken world. How God has rescued his people from the depravity of the human heart and takes his people into eternity, into a place, a promised place, where there will be no more shame or enslavement, where there will be no more tears, no more hypocrisy, no more political jargon, no more broken promises. He promises to take us to a place where there will be no sin or even the possibility of sin. Exodus is that story. Begins there, and it carries into what will be our future. It's a story of how God not only comes to his people, but he remains with his people. It's a story of God's redemption, of his redemptive history, and all the events that will lead into that day in which God will finalize history. All the events of Exodus is playing into God's end game. And even the events that we experience today are playing into the events of God's end game. He's still in control. And chapter 2 of Exodus begins with the story of a family that loves their children. A loving family. If you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, you see that a Levite man is married to a Levite woman. Levite meaning simply that he was from the tribe of Levi. And at this point, the tribe of Levi is really not a very significant tribe. In fact, at this point, the Levites are actually cursed, a cursed tribe. If you go back about 400 years to Genesis chapter 50, you see that Jacob cursed his son Levi and one of his brothers because of their violence. And so the Levite tribe is not prestigious at all. Eventually it becomes the Jewish priestly tribe, but at this point that's not the case at all. We do not know their names here in chapter 2, but if you go on to Exodus 6 verse 20, you learn that the husband's name is Amram and the wife's name is Jochebed. And they have other children other than the one we read about here in chapter 2. They have a daughter named Miriam, who at this point, I assume, is a young adolescent, maybe a teenager, maybe junior high. And they also have a son named Aaron. Aaron is 3 years older than his brother Moses. And at verse 2, notice there, she gives birth, Jochebed gives birth to a baby boy who will eventually be named Moses when he reaches boyhood. He is born under the king's edict that any Hebrew child born is to be drowned in the Nile. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 2. It says that when she, Jochebed, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. She hid her little boy. Now let me just be clear here. When it says that when she saw that he was a fine child, it doesn't mean that she looked at him and said, oh, he's a cutie. Oh, he's a keeper. Should I drown him? No, I think I'm going to keep him. He's such a cute kid. I'm going to keep him. No, it wasn't as if this was an option. It's simply referring to the fact that she looked at him and she loved him. Just like any mother who goes through the torture of childbirth, takes that child in her arm and suddenly she forgets completely of what she just went through. Fathers are a little bit shocked for another week or so, but moms instantly love that child. That's what we're talking about here. And she's not going to let him go. It doesn't matter what the Pharaoh says. It doesn't matter what the law of the land is. She is not going to let this little guy go. In fact, if you look over in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, maybe it's there on a wall for you, I don't know. Hebrews 11:23 reads this way. It's a crucial portion of the scriptures for us to better understand Exodus 2. It reads this way. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, plural, right? Parents, because they, mom and dad, saw that this child was beautiful, meaning they loved him, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were afraid for their child, but they were not afraid for themselves. They said, we will break the law because we are not going to violate the law of God and take this child's life. There are two gifts that a parent could give a child. The two greatest gifts a parent could give a child. The first one is love, and the second one is faith in God. Love and faith in God. The first one will give that child a place to belong, home. And the second one will see that child through this broken world. Love will see to it that your child has a place to belong, a place where she is secure. And faith in God will carry that child through the darkest hours of life. Both are essential. Now, I've met parents that give love but not faith. And I've met parents that give faith but not love. Here we see that both are essential. Jochebed hides her son for 3 months. And I was just seeing a video yesterday of my little 3-month-old granddaughter. And she's active all of a sudden. That little baby that didn't do much 2 months ago is kicking and smiling and giggling and crying. And well, she's pretty active all of a sudden. It would be very hard to hide that little girl. And Jochebed once again discovers that a 3-month-old is difficult to keep quiet. That's how babies are. It's a beautiful sound in many ways. And so she had hid that child for quite some time. And how does she hide the child? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I assume that she simply didn't let everybody know. Look, it's a boy. She probably did not expose the child's gender. She probably didn't take the child out very often or speak of her little newborn, or maybe she muffled his cry. I'm sure that the other people in the neighborhood who knew that she was pregnant, I'm sure they didn't go around talking about it. They wanted this child to stay safe. Let's not bring it up. But you can imagine the fear. The fear of mothers who gave birth to a little boy. The fear of brown shirts, squealing neighbors. Or maybe the fear of masters who said, let me see that child, because the law says I am to drown that baby if it's a boy. Can you imagine what it would be like to have government officials barging into your house and tearing your child away from your arms? Can you imagine what it would be like if you are the husband trying to protect your child and your wife at the same time and having to decide, who do I help, my wife or the baby, my wife or the baby? The tears, the blood, the fighting, the broken furniture. Can you imagine coming home from work to discover that your child is gone forever? That's what they were facing. But by the way, that's why we have 3 branches of government in our country. So that these radical, outrageous, awful laws can never be enacted. But notice something I think is rather interesting at verse 3. Maybe you noticed it as you were reading it. Notice here that the weak and the powerless become powerful. In fact, they overcome the powerful. The weak and the powerless overcome the powerful. Verse 3 says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. So that when it was no longer for her to hide the child any longer, in love, Jochebed strategizes a means by which this child's life is going to be rescued, saved. She's not a helicopter mom that's trying to micromanage her children's world. She is a mother bear protecting her cub from pending peril. She's going to do everything she can to save this boy's life. Now, Pharaoh is afraid that it will be the boys, the males, who are going to destroy his land. Notice here how things come about. He's afraid of the boys, but it is the girls that are going to spoil his plan. It is Jochebed and her daughter Miriam. And not only these two Jewish women, but the very princess, the very daughter of Pharaoh, is going to spoil his plan. This very household is going to undo his edict. And so Jochebed takes a bulrush basket, a papyrus basket, and covers it with bitumen and tar, two very similar substances. And the idea here is to make sure that basket does not sink with the baby in it. She places that three-month-old baby in the basket and puts the basket into the river. Notice something I think is just fascinating. I think it's a wonderful lesson for us to keep in mind of what this mother does. She uses the basket as a means of trusting in God. She uses the basket as a means by which she is going to trust in God. She joins together divine providence with human action and takes that baby, places that baby in the basket, and puts him along the river among the reeds. And we assume it is the Nile. Maybe it was a tributary to the Nile. The Nile was a ferocious river. Here we see the love of a mother to do the most difficult thing for her in order to save her child. She uses the basket in order to trust in God. Now you may read this and say, how odd that a mother would actually put her child in a basket in a river. What was she thinking? Well, just keep in mind that although it would be rather odd for us to read this and think of doing something of the sort, in ancient times it was not odd at all. For in ancient times it was rather common for people to look at their child and say, I can't afford this child. Or I don't want this child. Or there's something wrong with this child. Or my husband simply doesn't want me to have another child. And they would take this child and leave it out to be exposed to the elements, whether it was the sun or a river. Figuring, I am not responsible. I'm putting this child in the hands of the gods. And the gods will do as they please. And so they would walk away feeling like, it's up to them. It's no longer my responsibility. Well, Jochebed is doing something very similar, but with one great exception. She's not putting her baby in the hands of the gods that don't exist, but rather she is placing that child in the hand of the God that does exist. There's the difference. The God that does exist. The Nile is a rather fierce river. It moves a volume of about 80 billion gallons of water every day. So that water is moving. You could imagine the fear of this mother as she places the child among the reeds where the water would be slower. The Nile, by the way, is the second largest river in terms of volume in the world. Just so you get a better idea of what that's like, the Delaware, our near close by river, is number 33, and that's a sizable river. The Nile's number 2, second to, of course, the Amazon. And so in love, she places the child among the reeds along the bank of the river, but she does not just leave him there alone. Look at what she does. Here we see a child's obedience beginning at verse 4. The child's older sister, Miriam, watches the basket from a distance. She strategically places herself in a position where she can watch the basket. Now, as a teenage girl, she could have said, oh, Mom, you can't make me do that. I'm never going to do that. That's ridiculous. You know how dangerous that is, Mom? You can't make me do that. No, she's an obedient child, and because of her obedience, things work out even better. Here we have just another Jewish girl hanging around the banks of the Nile River. Just another young, humble Jewish slave girl watching the queen bathe in the river. Verse 4 says, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him, to her little brother. You see, it was planned. It was a strategy. Not only to place the baby in the basket among the reeds, but to place Miriam in a position where she can watch the basket. Miriam was there, the big sister, concerned for her little baby brother, waiting to see what they would do once they found the basket. And yes, it was a risk, but they trusted in God, that God would protect that little boy. And God did. The Nile River, by the way, was believed to be a sacred river. Some people will read the text and say, you know, this is hard to believe because, truth be spoken, the queen or the princess would never go to the Nile River and bathe publicly. Royalty would have a bath brought into the palace. Privacy. And yes, the Nile River was used to bathe just like we do when we jump in a shower. But the Nile was more than just a means for bathing, for cleaning yourself. The Nile was actually used as a religious ablution. It was a means by which people thought they were being blessed. Just like folks bathe in the Ganges today, as dirty as it is, they bathe in the Ganges. So they bathe in the Nile, hoping to be blessed, hoping to be healed, hoping to be energized by the sacred water of the Nile. And there was the princess. And we see here in verse 5 that her royal party followed along. As she bathed, they were there protecting her, making sure that her needs are being taken care of. And that's when we see at verse 6 that the princess saw the basket and she calls for the basket to be brought over to her. And verse 6 reads, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. She calls for the basket to come over. She opens it up, and lo and behold, there's a crying baby. Can you imagine, especially you young moms, little babies, can you imagine that being done to your child? She takes pity on the child. She's moved with compassion. She falls in love with the child. It's very easy to do that with children, right? No matter what they look like, right? My mother always refers to mothers as being like mother owls. And in Portuguese and Brazil, there's a reference to moms who just keep looking at their little babies. And honestly, some little babies are born, they look like little ETs, don't they? But to mom, they're beautiful. Next time you get a chance, look up a picture of a baby owl. And if there's an ugly bird out there, it's a baby owl. And yet moms, the owl mother will say, wow, that is the most beautiful baby ever. I know that our little granddaughter is the cutest little baby ever. She looks at the baby and she falls in love with the baby. She has compassion. And instantly she knows that this is a Hebrew child. How does she know? We're not told. Maybe it was the features of the child's face. Maybe it was the cloth in the basket. Maybe it was just simply the circumstances said, obviously this is not an Egyptian child. This must be a Jewish child. And that's where this young girl, Miriam, jumps into the conversation. Now, she is rather bold. This young girl is rather bold. Verse 7 tells us that she jumps into the conversation. And can you imagine just doing this? You're a teenage girl jumping into the conversation of a princess holding a newfound baby in a basket. And she says, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? How shrewd, isn't it? How gutsy. Says, excuse me, Princess, I'd be willing to go and find you a wet nurse so that, the child's got to eat. And certainly as royalty, you can't feed the baby and you're not a mom. And as an Egyptian, you're not going to want to have an Egyptian feeding a slave Hebrew child, but I could go find you one. And the princess looks to her and says, go. Go. Things are coming together pretty well, aren't they? Go. So where does she go? She goes to her own home. She goes to her mother. She gets there and says, Mom, everything is working out just well. In fact, better than we could ever have imagined. Somebody has found my little baby brother, and you'll never guess who. It is the princess, the very daughter of Pharaoh, the very one who said you must drown this baby. Well, his daughter, has rescued the child, my little brother. And guess what? She wants you to nurse the baby. Can you imagine the response of Jochebed? You know, not too long ago, maybe an hour or two, maybe moments earlier, we don't know how long, there she was, a despairing mom placing her child in the Nile River. And now she's running to go see her little boy again. And I could imagine her getting to the princess and jumping into the Nile and trying to grab that child and say, sure, I'll do it. But try not to look too excited. She doesn't want to give anything away. And the princess says, I want you to feed this child. I want you to raise this child. And I'll pay you for it. Wouldn't you moms be happy if somebody paid you for every time you fed your children? Now she's going to be paid her wages. Verse 9, I will give you your wages. And so, of course, she obeys. She takes the child. And notice something here. This will be the only opportunity for Jochebed and her husband to teach the word of God to Moses. It will be this time in his life in which she will give to him of her love and her faith. Moses understands God and the word of God because of these formative years in the arms of his mother. And then some years pass between verses 9 and 10. Key years pass. And verse 10 says, when the child grew up, into boyhood, when the child grew up, Jochebed took her son to the palace. That was the plan. And as hard as it must have been for Jochebed to do that, to give up her son yet again, it was also an opportunity for her son. Here we have a Jewish slave boy who's now going to be raised in a palace with all the riches that come with being a prince, along with the education, the best of life, more than what she could afford to give to him. The child of Hebrew slaves whose life was about to be snuffed out because of Pharaoh's edict is now rescued by the very woman in the palace, and he becomes a royal son. Isn't that amazing? And it is this woman, the princess, who names him Moses. Now, Moses is an Egyptian word meaning give birth. But it's also a Hebrew word meaning one who draws out of water. Not one who is drawn out of water, that's a different word. But one who draws out of water, which I think is rather prophetic if you know the rest of the story. Here we have the future savior of Israel raised right under the roof of Pharaoh. Amazing. I want you to notice something here. It's the key point this morning. Notice this. This is what God does with the plans of men. This is what God does with the plans of men. Joseph said the same thing in a different way. In Genesis 50, he said, "You have planned it for evil, but God has meant it for good." The Apostle Paul writes the same thing in Romans chapter 8. "All things work out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." This is what God does with the plans of men. You know, as time passes, changes do occur. All sorts of changes occur. On the other hand, there are things that don't change at all. Things we wish would change do not change. The same things that tripped us up in the past tend to trip us up today and promises to trip us up in the future. And Lord, we say, we repent. When will this change? When will I be changed? The same insidious desires that compelled mankind in the past still compel men today. Nothing's changed. The same personalities that we see in the scriptures, evil personalities in the scriptures, we encounter in this world today. Just a different language, different clothing, but the same sort of people. The same sins that entangled men in the past are still entangling us in the present. Some things never change. They are just constant. But let me remind you of another constant. The constant that God never changes. He does not change. He is immutable, and we find great refuge in that reality. This world may scheme, this world may plan, this world may strategize and conspire, but the purpose of God will never, never be thwarted. The purpose of God stands. He will have his way. Do not fear. He uses the very senses of men. He uses the very plans of men. He uses the obedient children. He uses disobedient children. He uses the faith and love of parents. He uses the very resources at our fingertips to very naturally fulfill his eternal plan and to thrust his children to victory. That is the God that we worship this morning. That is the God of Jochebed and her husband. It is the God of every person who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. If you read through the scriptures, you have noticed, I'm sure, of the various stories of women who cannot conceive. Right? There's various women in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Women who simply could not give birth. You have Sarah, you have Rebecca, you have Rachel, you have Hannah, you have Samson's mother. And in the New Testament, you have Elizabeth, a relative of Mary. And suddenly, because of the hand of God in these women, they give birth. Why is that? Well, the reason why they could not give birth is so that we could see the hand of God working in impossible places, in impossible ways, so that they would give birth, so that the conclusion that we would have is this: God did a special thing because this person is going to have a saving purpose in God's redemptive history. All these people I just mentioned gave birth to children who would have a role in the salvation, the rescue of God's people. Likewise with Mary, or rather with Jochebed. Even though she could have a child, and she did have a child, she was not allowed to keep the child. Very similar to the others. One author notes that this is the significance as well of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's not that Mary could not have a child. It was impossible for her to have a child because she was a virgin woman. So here we have the story of a young girl who could not be pregnant and yet was pregnant. Now, if these other women in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, if these other women gave birth for a saving purpose, how much so then is Jesus Christ born in order to save and to save ultimately and finally? Jesus Christ was given to us for the saving purpose. Let me take you to one more verse that shows to you how God weaves together the plans of men, the ways of men, with his eternal plan. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 23, there we see God's weaving together history with his eternal sovereign determination. Look at what we read in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up, look here, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. You see there that yes, we put Christ on the cross. Our sins put Christ on the cross. In particular, these people in the day and time of Christ ushered him to the cross. They decided to hang him on that cross. But it was all in accord with God's determination, according to his foreknowledge, according to his plan. And because God, and only God can do this, is able to take the ways of men and incorporate it into his plan, we are rescued. Keep that in mind as we watch these historic episodes roll out this week and the week after. We don't know what's going to happen, but keep in mind that God does, and that God is using these historic events for his purpose as he brings history eventually to an end. He knows what he's doing. We do not have to fear. We simply have to be good Christian citizens. Citizens of heaven first. Let me pray. Our God and Savior, we are grateful because you are our good God who knows what he's doing. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not soon forget how you are constant and how, Lord, you use whatever man does to fulfill your purpose. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Amen.